This morning is also the last in what has come to be a mini-series looking at Israel and the church. The last few weeks we spent time looking at Ephesians 2 and 3, which talked about how Christ, since he has come, he has now made two men, Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, now one in Christ. He's broken down the dividing wall, the old covenant, and is now through this new covenant has brought together this one new man who are now joint heirs with Christ being the cornerstone and they're being built as a temple, a dwelling place for God. And so Gentiles and Jews together, fellow citizens, fellow heirs of the promises. And we asked, well, how can this be? And then we turned to Galatians 3 last week, and we saw Paul was arguing for the Galatians that Gentiles are included in the covenants of Abraham because they are true sons of Abraham by faith. And how they can be sons of the promise and sons of Abraham is because Christ is the true Israel. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, he says there in Galatians 3, not referring to offspring as in many, but rather one as in Christ. And so for all those who have faith in Christ, Christ, the true heir of all the promises of God, as it says in 2 Corinthians 1:21, all the promises find their yes in Christ. And then through Christ now, those promises given to the people of God are now given through Christ. And so for those who are connected to Christ are children of God, children of the promise. And we have a people in this new covenant from every tribe, language, people, and nation, gathering together to worship this one true God. The final question we're going to look at this week is, what then of ethnic Israel? What then of the nation of Israel? Is there a future for Israel? Has God simply given up on them? Are they simply an historic people that God gave the old covenant to, but now that Christ has come, they're no longer his people? God has no longer has a role for them to play in his plan. And this is not just a question we may ask today. This is a question asked in the time of the apostles. This is a question that Paul had to deal with, because as the gospel began to go out across the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, many people were being saved and added to the church, becoming part of this new covenant community. And there's only a small remnant in terms of the demographic of the church that were Jewish. And we see the same demographic today, where very few in the worldwide church belong to the Jewish nation or ethnically Jewish. But we see so many Gentiles. And so the question at the early church and even today is, well, has God now just forsaken his people that he made those promises to? Is it no longer relevant who is ethnic Jew or not? And so Paul is... we're going to look how he addresses that particular question today. And it's important for us to consider, because as we consider the Bibles that we carry, almost every single word in your Bible was written by a Jewish person. The prophets were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. And so here we are as Gentiles, as non-Jewish, at least most of us here this morning, and we carry around Jewish scriptures. And so is God now done with his people? Have Gentiles essentially taken over the faith? Has God forsaken them? Have they been cut off? Now to answer these questions, we're going to look at Romans chapter 11 this morning, but I want to begin in Romans chapter 9. We're actually going to look at Romans 9 through 11 because all part of the same context. Now we don't typically go through large portions of the Bible in a Sunday morning sermon. The last time I did this was preached through Daniel 10, 11, and 12 in one sermon. But this morning we're going to look at Romans 9 through 11. I think we need to be doing this more often so we get a bigger picture view of what the scripture says. Sometimes we can go so narrowly focused into one particular verse that if we're not careful, we might miss on the larger picture of where that verse fits in the Bible. And so this morning we're going to consider Romans 9 through 11. And we're not going to take our time to stop at everything that is interesting along the way. Now, there's many rabbit holes that we can go into when we go through Romans 9 through 11. What I want you to do as I read through, I'm going to provide some brief commentary so we understand what's talking about here. But what I want you to do is try to see the big picture The main point, the big argument that is being conveyed and taught here in Romans 9 through 11. These chapters are cohesive. They're addressing one particular point about God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And so we need to see the big picture. We won't have time to go through all the small details. Okay, if you don't have a Bible in front of you, then maybe raise your hand, the ushers, and get one too. You're going to need a Bible because we're going to be reading through these three chapters this morning. And so do your best to pay attention, gird up your loins, whatever you need to do, as we go through Romans 9 through 11. And I'll stop at a few points along the way just to offer some brief commentary so we understand the context. Okay, so this is what we're going to do. Bible study, Romans 9 through 11. What does God's word say about the nation of Israel and their future? Starting in verse 1 in Romans 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I, Paul, could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What an amazing way to start a chapter. Here is Paul expressing his unceasing anguish that he has for his fellow Jews, ethnic Israel, the nation of Israel, who for the most part has rejected the Messiah. They've rejected Christ. And so he wished that he could be cut off, that they might be included. And we know he's talking here about not just Israel as a concept, but he's talking here about Israelites. He's talking about people who are like him, the Jewish people. He goes, to these people belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promise, the patriarchs. They've been blessed so much by God. And Christ also, who is God over all. Now we might ask, well, how can these people reject Christ who have received so much? If all these things were given to the Jewish nation and they've turned their back on Christ, then what hope is there for anyone? Has God's word failed then? Has his covenant failed? Has his adoption failed? Has his glory, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, has Christ failed to redeem his people? Romans 8 is a litany of promises given to the church. With all those promises, some might be thinking, well, what about Israel? Israel got a whole load of promises. If God didn't keep his promises to them, how do we know he's going to keep his promises to us? And so now Paul is dealing with this in Romans chapter 9. Look how he continues, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay? It's the promises haven't failed. God's word hasn't failed. And here's how he explains it. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, Paul's answer for the apparent failure of God's word is God's word hasn't failed. But not all who are physical descendants of Abraham are true Israel. But rather, it is those who are according to the promise, those that are according to election. And he wants you to think back to Jacob and Esau, how even before they were born, God had determined that he was going to show favor to Jacob and not Esau. They did nothing good or bad, but it says in order that God's purpose of election might continue, in order that God's choice, God's sovereignty might be made known, he's going to choose Jacob, he's going to name him Israel, and he's going to pass over Esau. In other words, not all physical descendants of Abraham are children of God. Not every Israelite is saved and forgiven simply because they are an Israelite. But rather, God's children, the children of the promise, are according to his choice, his elect. But then the question becomes, the assertion becomes, that doesn't sound fair. What do you mean it's according to God's choice? How can that be fair? Which is exactly where he goes to next in the text. Look at verse 14. If it's according to God's choice, then verse 14 says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? In other words, God's purpose of election is seen in choosing a remnant among Israel. Not all Israel is Israel, but those according to the choice of God. And he says here, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. It is God who is sovereign over salvation. He continues in verse 25, and he grounds his argument here in the Old Testament. He says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, talking about the Gentiles, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will gather out, carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, verse 29, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What we see in this text is an explanation of why the Jews, for the most part, have rejected Christ, and the Gentiles, for the most part, many of them in the church, have chosen Christ, and they're trusting him in faith. Why is it? Well, this is God's purpose of election. He's already spoken about this in the Old Testament. He said, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And Israel, he says, he will bring judgment upon them. In other words, this is according to God's plan, not contrary to it. This is how the potter has chosen to fashion the clay. He's chosen to bestow his grace and his mercy upon the Gentiles, and he's chosen to harden the Jews. It's not something unheard of, but rather the Old Testament has spoken about it, and Paul says this is what God said he will do, and now he is carrying out. This is God's purpose. This is God's choice. That's what we see here. But we need to continue. Because we might ask, well, how can that be? The Jews had the law. They had the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, the worship. They had all of these things going for them, and the Gentiles didn't have the law and didn't seek to fulfill it. Look at verse number 30, now in chapter 9. He continues and says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Again, we see the further explanation of what he's getting at. Why have the Gentiles accepted Christ? Why have the Jews rejected Christ? And he said, the Jews have failed to attain this righteousness because they sought it by works. Gentiles, by faith, through seeing Christ and believing upon him. The Jews stumbled at Christ. Christ was an offense to them. And again, just as the scripture stated, this is exactly what God has foretold. This is God's plan coming to fruition. Let's continue in chapter 10. I hope you're seeing the big idea of this particular argument, talking about the Jewish rejectance of Christ and the Gentiles' acceptance of Christ and how that fits in the plan and purposes of God. Now chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And he's going to defend that statement now through history of the scriptures. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm going to take a pause here after verse 13. He's reiterating that salvation is not through the law. The Jews stumbled upon Christ because they were seeking to maintain their own righteousness or to attain their own righteousness through the keeping of the law. But they have missed the testimony of Scripture that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who have the faith like Abraham will be counted to them as righteousness, whether Jew or Gentile. Righteousness is through Christ and through faith in him. And so, how do people call upon his name? How do the Gentiles come to believe the truth of Christ? Well, now he gets to tell us through the preaching of the gospel. In verse 14, he continues. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so again, why did Israel reject him? Why did the Gentiles believe? He gets back to that point, verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous, Israel, of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Again, the same. Israel has rejected the gospel, and the Gentiles, who were even looking for it, have embraced it and received it. All accordance with God's plan, all accordance to what he has written back in the prophets and in the law. This is God's plan coming to fruition. The Gentiles believing the gospel while the Jews are rejected it. Then we get to the main question. If that is the case, then is God done with Israel? Is God now done with the Jews? For that, we turn to chapter 11. 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Here's our question. By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Elijah said, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And just like then, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In the past, there were times when the nation of Israel seemed to be all but destroyed. The time of Elijah, great compromise. Worshipping all the different gods and idols of the nations around them. And Elijah thought, I'm the only one there. And God says, no, I have my remnant. I have chosen 7,000 men who will stay faithful. And Paul says the same is true today. Though so many of the Jewish nation reject Christ, he has a remnant saved by grace. He has not forsaken his people. Verse 7, let's continue. What then? What has happened? He says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect or the chosen obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, again, grounding in the Old Testament, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. In other words, this is God's plan. What is taking place is exactly what God said would happen to the people of Israel. This is a judgment upon them. And so Paul is saying, this is not the end. There's a remnant right now of Jewish people clinging to Christ, according to grace, according to the promise. But there's a purpose in God's judgment, and there's a purpose in his hardening of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 11 in chapter 11. He continues by asking further questions, and he says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Is that God's purpose? That they would stumble over Christ and fall and be no more? He goes, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, that is salvation to the Gentiles, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Take a break here for a second. There's a purpose here. with God bringing a partial hardening upon Israel, he's fulfilling these Old Testament texts. And when he says here, he is bringing judgment upon the Jews, and he is saving so many Gentiles in order to make his people, the Jewish nation, jealous. This is what he quoted earlier in Romans 10:19, when he talked about how Moses had wrought. He was going to make Israel jealous of those who are not a nation. And Paul says what Moses said is happening right now in this very day. There's a purpose of God's hardening. There's a purpose of God's salvation going to the Gentiles. But their rejection is not the end of the story. It's not just to make them jealous. Rather, he continues. And he begins to speak of a root, of branches, and a tree to illustrate his purposes for Jew and Gentile. Look at now at verse 13 in chapter 11. We're almost there. Verse 13 in chapter 11. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Okay, here's now the audience is being addressed Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, speaking of the Jews, neither will he spare you, Gentiles. Note then, verse 22, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So here again, we can pause here again. He outlines the plan of God for the people of Israel, and also for the Gentiles. A partial hardening has come upon the nation of Israel, ethnic Jews. Only a remnant saved by grace persists in Paul's day up to the present day. And salvation has gone to the Gentiles so as to make the Jews jealous. But God has not forsaken his people. If he has grafted in these wild olive shoots, like these Gentile believers, into the nourishing root of Christ, how much easier is for him to take those natural branches and to add them back into that tree? And he will do it. He says he has a mystery, something that was concealed in the Old Testament, not fully known. It was a shadow, but now we see it fully. that a partial hardening has come upon Israel. This is what he's been saying with all these Old Testament quotations, but 27 different quotes in the Old Testament in these chapters. This is God's plan, a partial hardening upon Israel. But when this fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. Their full inclusion, as he said in verse 12, is going to be great and glorious. And it's going to happen. Now he continues addressing the Gentiles in the church. Look at verse 28. He says, as regards the gospel, Jewish people are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, the Jews are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, both Jew and Gentile, that he may have mercy on all, both Jew and Gentile. And in considering the plan of God, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And as such, he ends his argument speaking about Jews and Gentiles and their fate and their future in the church. Now, there are so many things we went through that I'm sure you have questions on, or things that are fuzzy in your mind, or things you didn't quite understand. But I hope what we see is a big picture view as Paul goes through these questions, asking about the state of Israel. Is God done with them? And the answer to that is no, he's not done with them. There's going to become a time when he says all Israel will be saved. He's not done with his people whom he foreknew. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. But what is happening now, what we see now, is a partial hardening. According to God's choice and God's purpose in election, a hardening has come upon the Jewish people. And salvation has gone to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous and to bring in Gentiles into this people of God. But there's coming a day when God is going to direct his attention back to the Jewish people, and all Israel will be saved. I hope that big picture as we go through chapters 9 through 11 is clear. What I want to do now is we've covered a lot of scripture, and we're going to take a few moments just to breathe and think through a few of those truths that we saw in those chapters. Okay, so I have three important truths that we need to see in Romans 9 through 11. And then I'm going to look at three important applications, things that we must do in light of what he reveals here in these chapters. Okay, so three important truths and then three important applications. The first important truth, as you've read through Romans 9 all the way through 11, the first important truth we see in this chapter is God's sovereignty. Or his plan, his purpose, his election, his choice. It goes by many names. When we talk about God's sovereignty, we mean God has the right to do everything he wishes. That there is none who can stay his hand and say, what have you done? He is the potter. He does whatever he wishes with the clay. And he has chosen through the course of history to consign the Gentiles to disobedience as the old covenant went to the people of Israel. And then in the dawning of the new covenant age, he has brought judgment to the people of Israel and brought blessing to the Gentiles. This is according to his plan and to his purposes. That he may show mercy upon all, that he may show forth his character, he might show forth his judgment and his wrath and his power and his mercy and his grace. In these chapters, we have phrases like in chapter 9, verse 11, which says, God has done it this way in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Or in verse 15 in chapter 9, it says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And verse 16 says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion or effort, but on God who has mercy. God has brought a partial hardening upon the people of Israel, and he has brought salvation to the Gentiles according to his choice, according to his purposes. Not because the Gentiles are more worthy and the Jews less worthy. Who's worthy of God's grace? We all don't deserve it. But rather, this is God's plan. Now, the objections in this particular area are plentiful. And perhaps you have objections in your mind, or perhaps you've heard many objections, or you're wrestling through what this text means for you personally or for people around you that you know. This sounds like God is too sovereign, too in control. And because he's so in control, it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem that we have a will. It doesn't seem that our choices matter or nothing. We're just robots, and we have no ability to do whatever we want to do. And how can we be held responsible for sin if it's all according to God's choice? And these are the objections that are recorded in Romans 9. In verse 14 in Romans 9, he says, is there injustice on God's part? And verse 19, why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? Now, the important takeaway from these questions in Romans chapter 9 is that Paul is articulating biblical truth, and these are the expected objections. It doesn't sound fair. How can God hold us responsible? How can we be called sinners if it's all according to God's choice? And doesn't seem right. But the takeaway from this is that as Paul expounds biblical truth, these are the natural objections. If our theology and if our understanding of election and God's sovereignty and the truth of how God saves doesn't generate these same objections, then our theology is not biblical. It's something else. Biblical truth brings these kinds of objections. And when he gets down to the answer, there's so many rabbit holes we can go in this morning about election, but as we get down to the answer that Paul talks about in Romans 9, 22 to 24, he gives this image of God is the maker, he's the creator, he is the potter. He has full right to do whatever he wishes with his creation. And like a craftsman or an architect or a master builder who has a plan, who has a design, so too does God, and he's carrying it out. And what's happening, this hardening upon the Jewish people and the salvation going to the Gentiles, is according to God's purposes and plan. This is what God is doing. And Romans 9, 22 to 24 says he's doing it to make known his wrath and his power, and also to make known his glory and his mercy and grace. It's a self-revelation. God is working things out in the world to make himself known. It seems humbling to us because we're clay. We're creatures. We're finite. Our wills and our abilities are under God's. In the world today, that relationship is always reversed. God is there for us. God is there to help me fulfill my longings and my wants and my will. And I'll be saved if I choose to be saved. And I'll reject him if I choose to reject him. It's a man-centered religion, but Romans 9 wakes us up to the truth that God is sovereign. God is the potter. We're creatures. We're clay. This should humble us. And later in chapter 12, chapter 11, he wags a finger at the Gentiles. Be humble because of God's sovereign grace. This is the first important truth we see in these chapters. And Paul, as I mentioned before, he uses 29 different quotations from the Old Testament to show that this is not novel or new. God is in control of everything, including salvation. Now, this truth might be disturbing at first, but this truth, as he looks back at the history of Israel and of Jacob and Esau, is actually the grounding and the guarantee for what God has promised for the future. Because God is sovereign, and it's according to his plan and purposes, and that no human being can thwart his plan, then the things that he has promised for the future are guaranteed. That's the beauty of election. No one can thwart what God has chosen to do. So God says, I'm going to turn my face back to my people Israel. He will do it. And we see his sovereign hand all throughout Scripture. And so the guarantee for the future is God's sovereignty over the past. That's the first truth that we see so clearly in these chapters. The second truth that we see clearly in these chapters, and this one may be even more controversial than the first, although the first is pretty controversial. This truth is that all Israel will be saved. This is the second truth that we see in these chapters. All Israel will be saved. Look with me again at chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight. Okay? In other words, you need to think according to what God has said, not your own wisdom. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's an end to it. Verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It was made known in the Old Testament, and Paul says, now we see it coming to fruition. So many Jews thought that what was going to happen is that God was going to continue to pour out his favor upon the Jewish people, and they would attain such ascendancy among all the nations that the nations would then flock to Jerusalem. And then that's how they would be included. But Paul says, no. What the scriptures are actually talking about is that a hardening is going to come upon Jerusalem and the Jews first. And through this hardening, then salvation will go to the Gentiles, not after, but rather before salvation returns back to the Jews. And so he says here, all Israel in this way, after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, what does he mean by this? What does he mean that all Israel be saved? Some have sought to maintain, well, when he's talking about Israel here, he's talking about the elect. Because he said in 9:6, not all Israel is Israel. Okay, in other words, not all who are descendants of Abraham are Israel, but rather Israel are those who are according to the promise. And so what he's saying here is that all who are saved according to the promise, all who are God's chosen, will be saved. But yeah, think about it. Does that make sense? What kind of a mystery is it? Guys, I want you to be wise. Not in your own sight, but I'm going to tell you a mystery. Everyone who's elect is going to be saved. All right? Of course. There's no other way to understand that. That's what it means to be elect. It's what it means to be chosen. It means that you're one of God's people. But what we see here is that the word Israel is used in these chapters to refer to ethnic Israel, to refer to Jews. He's talking about Jews. He's talking about Gentiles, Israelites. He's talking here about the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel will be saved. This way, Israel is used 14 times in these chapters to refer to ethnic Israel, and it's used in the verse before to be used in terms of ethnic Israel. He's very clear here. There was a partial remnant. There was a partial hardening, and only a remnant is being saved, but God is going to turn his attention back to Israel, and all Israel will be saved. Now, what we mean by that is that he's not saying here that every single Israelite, down to the very last one, is going to be saved. But he's saying the opposite of a remnant. But now was not only described about a small few, but as a nation, as a representative group of ethnic Israel, they will be saved. This is how we use this kind of language. You know, we might say the whole school turned out to the football game, or the whole nation was outraged. We don't mean every single person down to the last man or woman. Or here, how about this? On September 28th, 1972, all Canada tuned in to watch the final hockey game of the Summit Series between Russia and Canada. When Paul Henderson scored his game-winning goal, the entire country erupted in celebration. Okay? I wasn't living. Don't know. I can't tell. But I'm sure it was not every single person in the country that was watching and that erupted in celebration. What it meant by that, it was a representative number. You know, it was so plentiful, the whole nation was involved in this. This is how the Old Testament itself uses all Israel. Listen to some of these texts. 1 Samuel 25:1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. 1 Kings 12:1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. 2 Chronicles 12:1 says this, when the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Okay, we know not every single Israelite abandoned the law of the Lord. There's always been a remnant according to grace. But for the most part, Israel turned their back on God. So all Israel, we're meaning for the most part, living Israelites will be saved. Daniel 9:11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And so here when it says, and all Israel will be saved, it means a large and representative number from the nation of Israel, ethnic Jews, will be saved after this fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The very opposite of a remnant. I might be asking, well, when is this going to happen? This sounds big. This is massive. Well, verse 25, it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, there's a number known only to God of those among the Gentiles whom he's saving. And when they're in, salvation's coming to the Jews. He doesn't say it explicitly here, but the indications in chapter 11 are that this occurs at the end of this age, right at the coming of Christ. And why would I say that? Look at verse number 12 with me in Romans chapter 11. Verse number 12. Romans 11 verse 12. He says, now if their trespass, the Jews, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Okay. Then look at verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? The rejection defines the current New Covenant age, where we see many Gentiles coming into the people of God. And then he says, what will their acceptance mean? It'll be so much more glorious. It's going to mean life from the dead. In other words, he's talking about a resurrection. It sounds to me like he's talking about the resurrection of the end. This is going to come. This is going to be the culmination of history here on earth. Also look at verse 26. He says, and in this way all Israel will be saved. And he goes, as it is written, and he quotes from the Old Testament, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now this, to me, looks like it's speaking about Christ's return, the deliverer, coming from heavenly Zion to save his people and to forgive them from their sins. Now this is not the emphasis in terms of date setting or the time of this particular event, but indications are that this is referring to the end of this age when Jesus Christ returns, that we'll see an innumerable amount of Jewish people, large percentage of the Jewish nation turning to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is not done with Israel. Okay? All Israel will be saved. There's a reason today why there's no Amalekites and Girgashites and Perizzites and Hittites, but there's Israelites. God has a plan and a purpose for those people. Third important truth. God's people are one people connected to the one root. God's people are one people connected to the one root. This is where we bring the verses we looked at last few weeks from Ephesians 2 and 3 and Galatians 3 that talk about the Gentiles being included now in the people of God, being included in the promises through faith in Christ, and this now the salvation coming to the Jewish people. How do those two things relate? Because some posit that, well, the Jews are going to be saved unto themselves, or at least in a different way than the Gentiles. They're going to have their own kingdom. There's going to be a new temple. There's going to be a new priesthood. There's going to be new sacrifices. And they're going to rule on this earth with Jesus Christ being their king. On the throne of David. In this new recreated Jerusalem. But that doesn't seem to fit with what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 11. When he talks about the salvation of Israel. He doesn't talk anything about a new Jewish kingdom. He doesn't talk anything about a division between Jew and Gentile. In fact, in Romans 10, he's very clear that this is the way that both Jew and Gentile will be saved by calling upon the name of the Lord, faith in Christ. And when he talks about this olive tree in Romans 11, he talks about the Gentiles being these wild olive shoots that are grafted into this tree because of unbelieving Israel has been removed from this tree. You know, dead wood being cut from the tree. And these wild olive shoots have been grafted in, so too the natural branches. How easy will it be for God to graft them back in again? And that's what he says in verse 26. All Israel will be saved. In other words, Israel is going to be grafted back into this one tree. This one root, this one foundation of Christ being the cornerstone. And now Jew and Gentile together in this one tree, this one family of God, one future together. This is consistent, like I said, with Ephesians 2, which speaks of formerly two groups now made one together in Christ, fellow citizens, fellow heirs. And when you read Revelation 21 and 22, which talks about the end, you don't read about multiple peoples of God, you read about one people of God gathered together in union with God, one bride, one city, one people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Jew and Gentile together in this one tree being supported by this one root. And so yes, salvation will come to Israel, but not to a separate end, but rather to join the people of God throughout all the ages, both Jew and Gentile, into this one body, the body of Christ, God's people. These are the three important truths I want to highlight from this text. God's sovereignty, all Israel being saved, and one people of God that we see consistent throughout the New Testament. Now, unless this be simply an informational kind of lecture, I want to give you three important applications. Okay, and these will be quick. Three important applications. The first application, when we consider God's plan for both the Jewish people and the Gentile people, is for us to be humble. Be humble. Look at Romans 11, 17 and 18. He says, Romans 11, 17 and 18, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. There's no place for Gentiles in the church today to be arrogant or condescending towards the Jewish people. No room for it. We're called to be humble. Remember what he said in chapter 9. Why they're Gentiles and the people of God. It's not because of your spiritual prowess, your exertion, your good faith, your good works. It's because God has chosen to show mercy to you. God in his plan has decided to extend his mercy and grace towards a people who were not his people and now to call them my people. You are saved by grace. You are saved as a gift of God. There is no room for any kind of arrogance towards anyone, much less the Jewish people. We are saved because of God's purpose in election, because of his compassion. There's no room for pride. And think about it. As we read these scriptures written by the Jewish people, and now we're going to be proud and arrogant and try to take this all for ourselves and say God has rejected his people whom he foreknew? Are we going to enter in on the promises of Abraham and those given to David and those given to the prophets and say they're all mine, they're not yours, and forget about it, get out of here? Once we were not a people, now we are a people. We're priests to our God and we will reign with him. And so we should not despise the Jews. We should not despise them for their place in God's plan, nor think that our place in God's plan is because of our own doing, which would lead us to pride. And so Paul here calls us to be humble, that salvation has come to the nations. Humble, be humble. That's the first application from considering God's plan in this way. Second application, not only must we be humble, we must stand firm in faithfulness. We must stand firm in faithfulness. Look at verses 19 to 22 in chapter 11. He continues and says in verse 19, then you will say branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Besides being humble, Gentile Christians are called to stand firm in the faith, to persevere in faithfulness, not to have this entitled kind of attitude like, yeah, I've grown up in a Christian home and a Christian nation, and I have the Bible and I have the promises of God, and I prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into my heart, and I'm going to be okay, and God loves me, has a wonderful plan for me, and no matter what I do, God loves me. Paul says, take heed. Remember the kindness and the severity of God. Have you not learned from Israel? They had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the promises, the law, the worship. They had Christ. And they squandered it. And we too can boast in who we are in Christ and who we are in God. And yet we live life so dramatically different from him. We need to stand firm in faithfulness, or else we will be like those dead branches that are cut off and are nothing good but to be thrown into the fire and be burned. And I want you to think about the state of the church today in our country. Okay, so think about what you know about the church of all stripes across Canada. And ask, is the church today being faithful to the word of God? Is the church uncompromising in its proclamation of God's truth? Do we worship God with our lips and with our hearts? Do we care about justice and mercy? Do we love one another? Do we care about the lost? Are we evangelistic? Do we care about holiness? Are we people of prayer? Are we people who are set apart from this world? Or does the church, for the most part, look a lot like the world? And what was the sin of Israel? Israel looked a lot like the nations around them, embracing their thoughts, their religions, their worship, their worldview, their practices. And God cut them off. Branches cut off from the tree. And so Paul says, you Gentiles, you need to learn from Israel. You can't think that now because you're included in these promises, well, that's just grand. We're just going to keep on moving on here and not be faithful. We need to learn from Israel. We need to realize for the most part, the church across Canada today is a man-centered, consumeristic, godless religion that when you say Christianity today, it doesn't resemble anything in people's minds of what the Bible says it means to be a Christian. When you say born again, people think you're talking about a denomination. They don't know what the new birth is. When you say the gospel, people think, oh yeah, you ask a prayer and you ask Jesus into your life and you're going to go to heaven one day. I don't believe in that. That's what made the gospel? When they think about worship, what do you think about today? Whatever makes me feel good, whatever makes me happy, whatever I like these preferences and this preference. That's what we're going to worship. It needs to be exciting. It needs to have variety. It needs to attract the youth. It's godless worship. Do we ever ask, how does God want to be worshipped? So much of the church in our nation today is just dead branches. They're unconnected from the root, and they keep on going on in ministry, not knowing that they're dead. Christ is not there. We must be humble, and we must learn from God's dealing with Israel and stand firm in the faith, or else we too will be cut off. Third important application. In response to this text, Romans 9 through 11, we must worship. This is where these truths took Paul, and this is where these truths must take us. Look at verse 33 to 36 in chapter 11. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." As we consider the history of God's people, as we consider his mercy to the Jewish nation, and then in the new covenant age, so much mercy to the Gentiles and the nations of the world, and then turning back his attention to the Jews. As we consider God's purposes and plans, his wrath and his power, his justice and his mercy and his grace, what he has done for us in Christ, and the promises that he's given to us, we're called to say, "Oh God, how wise you are. How powerful you are. How in keeping with your word," here as we have so many different passages from the Old Testament, "how you have been faithful to all of what you said." And we see it today, and we will see it. And so we marvel at God. We marvel at his undeserved favor he showed to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to the Gentiles. We marvel at he does all things for his own glory, for his own good, to show his kindness and his mercy and his grace. We see that he's faithful to his word. If he warns of judgment, it's not heeded, he will judge. When he promises mercy, he will be merciful. And so we turn to God and we worship him for who he is. And so as we consider these questions surrounding Israel and the Gentiles and the one people of God, let's worship our great God. Let's worship because he is a God who has planned all these things from the beginning and is carrying them out in extraordinary fashion. And so let's worship him because he deserves all glory, honor, and blessing. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the time this morning that we've had to look at such a large portion of Scripture. So many details, but yet I pray that we would have captured the essence of these chapters, of your purpose in election, in your hardening and salvation of Israel, the place of the Gentiles in your plan, all culminating to show your mercy and grace, your faithfulness and your goodness, and also your severity and kindness. We ask that you would make us a worshiping people. We ask that you would keep us faithful, whether Jew or Gentile. And we pray that you would continue to carry out your purposes here among us. We want to see your hand at work. We want to say amen to your wisdom as we see it carried out in our day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.